church to plant churches somewhere around the world outside of the United States in the next 12 months. There are some others that are preparing longer term, but you see them right here behind me. This is the ones that God has called out of our midst. You see families, you see singles, and it is something incredible that God has given to us. Their part of this process has been to agree and answering God's call to go. We believe it is our part of the process to help them go, not just by praying for them, but by financially making it possible for them to go. You said they're ready to go right now, as you can see. Reason I'm telling you this is on that yellow sheet, it explains to you that to send one family unit out there cost about $40,000. So I want you to see the number of them and see what you and I, if God is going to move on their families to uproot them and take them over, then it makes sense that we would be called to sacrifice as well. This money that we take up does not go into anything into the church budget, okay? It's not part of, as I've told you, the pastor's excess Lexus fund. That's not what this is for. This goes to plant churches, and I want you to pray with your family. What I want you to do is I wanted you to see them and them to see you. They'll be here at both services, but would you show your appreciation to them for going out and representing you? You can be seated. As they're going down, let me just tell you also, I've heard some of the most incredible stories about how people are preparing to do this, preparing to give. Some of you, this comes at a time where you're like, man, I just haven't thought about it all year, and we haven't really prepared to do that. Somebody in our staff was telling me that he and his wife just decided that they were going to forego giving presents to each other because they wanted to do this. Some, as I've mentioned, have tried to even cut back a little bit on what they give to their family because they realize the last thing we need to teach our kids at Christmas time is to be materialist. And they want their kids to learn that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Some of you during this time maybe ought to just make the resolution that you won't get caught next year when we do this again, Lord willing. This time, you won't be caught in the same place and say, I'd like to start preparing a little each month so that at this one time of the year, we can give to planting churches in place where Jesus is not yet known and where they have no idea what Christmas, what the real meaning of Christmas actually is. Okay? All right. Well, you saw it on the trailer or the bumper a few minutes ago, Anthem. Anthem is what we are beginning this week. The series. Anthem is a word that has come to mean a legendary song in a certain genre of music that captures the whole movement. Like Freebird by Lynyrd Skynyrd captures the rock and roll era, right? Or for you guys from Hillsborough, Country Boy Can Survive. That's an anthem. What I want to do in this series is look at some songs that are written 3,000 years ago in a very different culture that are asking the exact same questions that are most on our hearts today. Because I would suggest to you that these form the anthem of the human race, because all peoples in all times, in all cultures, at all places, have asked these same questions. Today, we're going to look at Psalm 63. Psalm 63, if you want to open your Bible there, I'm going to read it to you. Psalm 63 begins with this little epitaph at the beginning, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. I will explain to you what that means and why it's important in a little bit. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. What you see in this psalm is what we call a quest for transcendence. Transcendence means something that is outside of and larger than the physical world, humanity, history, and time. It is the quest for the infinite or the supernatural. And you should notice in verse 1 that David says he is thirsting for it. The occasion for this psalm, you see, is told to us in the title. He's wandering in the wilderness of Judah. If you want to do some cross-referencing, you'll find out that when he was wandering in the wilderness of Judah was when his son Absalom had betrayed him and stolen the kingdom from him, had stolen his household, had stolen everything he owned, taken his wives captive, and had now kicked him out of the country. He is wandering and he is lost. But what he is hungry and thirsty for are a lot of different things, yes. But what he says he's hungry and thirsty for is God. It is God that he is seeking. He is physically hungry and thirsty. He is lonely. He's lost his life. But he says, I'm hungry and thirsty for God. Verse 1, earnestly I seek you. He looks at this, you see, as a primal urge that he has. And he thirsts for transcendence. When you thirst, I've been thirsty, but I've never been without water for a great deal of time, the way he's describing to in a dry and weary land. Although, if it doesn't rain, we might all be there in a few weeks. But they say that some strange things happen to you physically and psychologically. Your tongue begins to swell. Your muscles become spastic. Your skin shrivels. Your vision gets blurry. You get delirious. It psychologically has an effect on you where you begin to see mirages. You remember the commercial years ago, the Dr. Pepper commercial? You remember this where the guy was wandering out like in the desert on some game show for 30 days without any water, and then he's got 5 minutes left. If he can make it, he's going to win $1 million, and he comes back in, and they set a Dr. Pepper in front of him, and he just can't seem to really control himself. He's just shaking all over the place, and he just grabs it with 2 seconds to go, and he rips open the top, and he drinks it down. That's what David is saying he is feeling. He said, I can't go without the transcendent. It is a primal, instinctive urge. So the first point that I want to make to you out of two major points this morning, the first one I want to make to you is that we are all seeking transcendence. All of us, whether you are religious or not, we are all seeking transcendence. In the 1980s, the first of the Megatrends books came out, which analyzed Western culture. The first one that in the series said that for 100 years, science and technology had attempted to break apart everything and explain away any need for the supernatural. You see, the general thought up to that time in the 80s was that the more modern and scientifically sophisticated we become, the less religious we were inclined to be. But this book suggested that there was a growing religious backlash against that trend. Modern people, it noted, were becoming more religious, not less. Peter Rozak, the acclaimed sociologist, noted the same thing. He said, trying to cut off all supernatural or mysterious elements out of a human's existence would be like trying to put a cork into Old Faithful. If you put a strong enough cork into Old Faithful, you might be able to stop it for a little while, but hang on, because you would not have seen the last of Old Faithful. It's just too strong. In the same way, the desire for transcendence in the human heart is too strong to explain away. It will reemerge in a number of different ways. For example, a prominent leader in the environmental movement made this comment recently, and I quote, "We need to worship something, but in order to worship something, you have to find something outside of yourself or better than yourself." Many of us have fallen in love with the environment in lieu of falling out of love with God. You see, guys like Sigmund Freud, thought that if we could explain away why we were inclined to believe in the supernatural, then we could deal with that as a past relic. But what we have found is that a thirst for God simply cannot This is a physical demonstration of our thirst for God. It simply cannot be eradicated. The moment you try to push it away, it comes roaring back. It is as inherent in your heart as the need for water is in your body. Peter Berger, a Boston sociologist, said last week in The Economist, which is a British periodical, said, "We thought modernism would make men less religious." He said, "I wrote a book on it, in fact." He said, "But I have no qualms in saying now we were wrong." And then he said, and I love this, I quote, "Rather than studying American evangelicals and Islamic mullahs as the weird ones, we should be studying Swedes and American college professors as the weird ones because they don't believe in God. We have, in the words of Tim Keller, an inescapable desire for intimacy with the infinite." And I just want to make this point as we begin, okay? Our desire for transcendence is a strong suggestion that God is real. Because hunger for something is a strong suggestion for the existence of that something. Our bodies hunger for nourishment, therefore there is food. We have a hunger for love and sex. That is a suggestion that there is such a thing as romance and the opposite sex. Wouldn't it be weird if we fantasized about love and romance, but there was no opposite sex? If the whole world were dudes, that would just be a strange feeling. Like, I've got this desire for companionship and love and intimacy, but it's all dudes. Why would I, you know, there would be a desire for which there was nothing to satisfy that desire. Our hearts hunger for the transcendence, something beyond the physical world. That is a strong indicator that there is such a thing. C.S. Lewis, who you would expect me to quote at this point, said, quote, "Our dissatisfaction with time argues for the fact that we were created for eternity. Do fish complain of the sea for being wet? Or if they did, would not that fact strongly suggest that they had not been or were not destined to be aquatic creatures? But we long to step out of the sea of time onto the land of eternity. If then I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the best argument is that I was created for another world." You see, one of the problems with atheism is that the human heart obviously hungers for the transcendent. But the atheist says that hunger, that hunger, has no fulfillment. Lewis said that his problem as an atheist was that sometimes in the happiest moments in his life, he was overwhelmed with a profound sense of gratefulness, but he didn't know who to thank. The quest for the transcendent is as inherent within our souls as the need for water is in our bodies. Now, I want you to listen to me, especially if you are new to this whole church thing. Until you recognize that you were created with a thirst for the transcendent that only God can satisfy, you're probably going to have an unhealthy and destructive relationship with a lot of different things in your life, because you're going to look to them for things that only a transcendent God can do. You will overwork or overstudy, depending on your stage in life, because you will think that if you can just get the right job or make the right amount of money, then life will be good. And what you won't recognize is that it is a quest for transcendence. It is a quest for meaning and satisfaction that is driving you to do those things. You will be unhappy in your marriage, because you will depend on your spouse to give you the transcendent, which your spouse cannot do because he or she is finite just like you are. And when they don't, you will blame them and you will possibly leave them for an affair, because you will say, you will rationalize it to yourself, "I'm dying of thirst and my husband is not giving it to me, giving me what I need. So I've got to go somewhere else to find it." But it's not in the affair. It's not somewhere else in another human being you're going to find that transcendence. It's as I've told you before. Sex is not the answer to our soul's thirst for transcendence. Sex is merely proof of the question. Or you will begin to depend on your family for too much. You'll have this burdensome need for them to appreciate you. And you'll always feel underloved and underappreciated because you're looking to something from your children or your parents or your siblings that they simply cannot give. It is because you were looking for the infinite, the transcendent, in something that was finite. You see, when you really face disappointment in life, and I say this a lot around here, I actually get it from Tim Keller, who got it from Jonathan Edwards, who read it on the Apostle Paul's blog, who stole it out of a sermon by Jesus. When you face disappointments, okay, you're going to respond in one of four ways. Number one, you will blame the thing itself, that it disappointed you, and so you'll look for satisfaction in something else in its place. You'll blame the thing itself and you'll look for it in something else. It's my spouse's fault. I need a new spouse. It's my job's fault. I need a new job. Right? We call that midlife crisis. Right? It's where I live. I need somewhere else to live. Second option is you can blame yourself and you can live with a sense of failure. I simply cannot do it. And you'll go into despair. Often this one leads to suicide. I can't do it. I can't accomplish it. By the way, you can be very religious and do both those first two things. In fact, you can bring God into the process a whole bunch. God, help me change. God, help me be happy in this new marriage or whatever. But you're not dealing with the issue. Here's the third thing. You could blame the world itself and become a cynic. Well, the world does never make us happy. And the fourth thing you could do is you could realize you were created for something else entirely and you could become a Christian, a real one. By realizing you were created with a thirst and a hunger for Jesus. All right, here's the second thing I want to talk to you about from this psalm. I want to show you what David looks at finding transcendence, what it requires. What finding transcendence requires. There are three things under this point that are true of David that must be true of you and I also if we're going to find the answer in this quest for transcendence. The first one is in verse 3. I would simply summarize it as desire. Desire. David is in the midst of the worst time that you can imagine. As I pointed out to you, the subtitle, he is wandering. He's been isolated from his family. He has lost his kingdom, lost his job, lost his livelihood. Everything has gone to pot for David. Right? Absalom, his son, has betrayed him. But it is not food or water or safety or his life that he asks for. Verse 3, look at what he says. I want you because your steadfast love is better to me than life itself. Knowing your love, in other words, getting more of you is more valuable than any of the answers to prayer that I am seeking. He's not praying and asking God for his life back. He's saying, I want you because more of you is better than life. Here's the way I would explain this. To find the transcendent, you must want intimacy with it above everything else. You've got to want God for God's sake. And not as a means to anything else. You see, a lot of times people come to God because they feel like they need him for something. To fix something in their life. To keep them out of hell. That is not really Christianity. You know, some of you have wondered, I know because you tell me and you write me emails, why I'm so hard on the prosperity gospel. Which is the gospel that teaches you that if you do what Jesus wants, then he'll make all your wildest dreams come true. The reason I'm so hard on it, is that the first thing the gospel does is it confronts idolatry, which is the root of your sin. The fact that we desired and worshiped something more than we desired and worshiped God. The prosperity gospel says, get right with Jesus and he will give you all the stuff. But that hasn't dealt with the idolatry problem, which is the root of our separation from God anyway. Right? And it's not just the prosperity gospel. Let me ask you a question. Why did you become a Christian? Is it because you thought Jesus could fix something in your life? Maybe you wanted to avoid hell? Or maybe you wanted to be reunited with your family someday in the sweet by and by, you know, in the circle that can't be broken, in the sky, whatever, you know? But what was the reason that you came to Christ? Here, let me ask you a question in a different way. If you could think about heaven for a minute and think about everything that you think is true about heaven being 100% true, okay? The streets of gold, the endless life, the no pain, all the money you want, you know, flying business class everywhere you go or first class, right? You know, having a 500 square foot bathroom in your house, you know, whatever you think of as being heaven, your family, all the relationships, all the sweet things, we're all there. But God was not there, would it still be heaven to you? Because if not, if you could think of heaven as an eternity of happiness with all those things and really say it doesn't matter if God would be there or not, then perhaps it's not God that you've ever dealt with, the lack of God that you've ever dealt with in your heart. God's main purpose in saving you was to bring you back into a relationship to himself. God for God's sake. You see, what you pray for in the midst of pain shows you what you really desire. Notice verse 7, David says, I dwelt under the shadow of your wings, and I rejoiced in simply being in those wings. You know, in Judah, where the context of this is written, sometimes they have these really bad prairie fires out there. And they found, a number of times when this happened, they'll find a chicken. And under that chicken's wings, they will find several chicklets, or what are you, those little things you chew, right? Little chicks. They'll find them alive after the prairie fire under the charred body of their mother. Because in the time of danger, they gathered together under that chicken's wings, and that chicken covered them, hen covered them, so that when the fire went over, it killed the chicken, but those little chicks were alive. I just feel like I'm not saying that right. Little chicks were still alive. They buried under there, and they pressed in. I love that word, pressed in. They pressed in to God. They buried themselves. That's what David is saying he is doing. He is burying himself in God. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. You see, it's not enough just to pray. The question is, what are you praying for? Are you pressing in to know more of God? That Hebrew word for cling, by the way, literally could be translated presses in. I burrow myself into wanting more of you. Desire. Desire. Here's the second thing. It's in verse 1. Belief. Belief. I get this point from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. David calls God in verse 1. Notice, I'm going to build a whole point off of one word. He calls him my. My God. My is a very bold and possessive word, isn't it? Right? You don't refer to many people in your life as my. Pastor Rick, pastor over the Coal Mill campus, is a good friend of mine. I think a lot of Rick. We enjoy each other. We're good friends. I never call Rick my Rick. Right? Because that would just be weird if I said, well, my Rick, you know, thinks this. I don't really even do it with Veronica, my wife. Right? Because to say my Veronica, it just sounds, maybe you do it with your wife, and I'm not trying to, you know, say it's wrong, but it just feels a little, she's a grown woman, all right? It feels a little too possessive to be like, my Veronica. But the one place that you never even wince when somebody refers to me as my is my little girl. She says, my daddy. My daddy. You know, I think I told you a while back, we were, you know, at a park, at a playground, and there was a little boy. She was hanging out with, which I wasn't too excited about. He was 5 years old. She was, you know, just turned 4, and his name was Johnny. And Johnny comes up, she comes up and says, she comes up to me, you know, holding his hand, and he comes up and says, he says, Johnny, I want to introduce you to my friend, Pastor JD. He's my dad. That was the last line. He's my dad. She says, my. It is my is a term of intimacy. It even implies possession, right? She possesses me. She expects from me. My children, when they have a need, right? There's no hesitation. One of the unfortunate things with the church growing larger is I'm not as accessible to everybody all the time the way, you know, I was when our church was smaller. And so, you know, my secretary, Kay, has to really sometimes be careful, because otherwise, I mean, I've got some things that we have to do here for the church. And so she, you know, she has to really keep an iron gate out there just to say, hey, you can't just walk in and barge in, you know, all the time. The one people that know, they don't pay any attention to that, and I don't want them to, and they don't want to, is I'll hear that door open, and I'll hear these little feet, you know, coming down the hall. Because they don't ever stop and say, excuse me, Kay, when Dr. Greer has a moment, I'd like to go in and speak with him. They just charge right in without any hesitation. And of course, I want them to, but they feel like they can because I am their daddy. That is my daddy. The only thing that stops them is when Kay distracts them with the one thing that they love more than me, and that is candy. Then there's some kind of hesitation there. They don't hesitate when they have a problem. If it's in the middle of the night, you know, as a parent, I'm sure you experience this. I'll open my eyes, you know, at like 3 in the morning, and there's these two eyes looking back at me. And we don't even say a word. I open the covers and they climb right in. And then there's four, the two little girls now, because they're cold or they're scared or whatever. If you call me at 3 a.m, I'm not even going to answer the phone. I'll be honest with you. Right? But they know this is my daddy. Just so you realize, no other religion treats God in this way. Right? You notice David did not say, oh God, I am so unworthy for you to listen to me. He says, my God. Islam doesn't talk about Allah this way. Imagine how weird it would sound for a Muslim to say, my Allah. Or a Buddhist to say, my transcendent one, unknowable and ineffable. When Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to use the word Abba, Father, which is the word that a little child would call their father. It's a word like daddy or poppy or papa. It is so intimate, it appears irreverent to everyone else. I showed you the German scholar Joachim Aramaeus did this study back a few years ago, studied every religion he could find in all these ancient places. He could never find one religion that called God anything similar to the word Abba, Father. That's the kind of a relationship that a Christian has with God. In other words, if you don't have that kind of trust in God, that kind of closeness, you might not be a Christian. One of the signs that we are truly Christians is that the Spirit puts inside of us, Romans says, the Spirit that sheds abroad this love in our hearts and gives us a sense of the Abba Father. And it says, literally bears witness with our spirit and causes us to look at God and say, Abba, Daddy, my Father. If that sense of closeness and that connection is not there, it is a real sign, no matter how humble you are or how actively you serve God in the church, if that sense of intimacy and closeness is not there that a child has with a father, it's a sign that no matter how religious you are, you're probably not a Christian. You say, well, how do you get that assurance? Well, the Bible says simply enough, you just believe. Right? The only time Jesus referred to God not as his Abba Father was on the cross when he said, God, why have you forsaken me? You see, God, Jesus, who had the relationship and the right to be called the child of God, the Son of God, when he went on the cross, was forsaken in mine and your place. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was put the punishment that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only, one and only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The door that leads to peace with God is the door of believing. Believing that Jesus has done it in your place and simply receiving what he offered to you, that because he was forsaken by God, you could now be a son or a daughter of God. And it is almost too wild to be true, but it is simply believing that God was in Christ, making himself available and close. That is what leads you into salvation. The third word I would summarize David's quest would be the word meditation. And I get this from verses 2 and verse 7. So I look upon you in the sanctuary. The sanctuary, just so you know, is the temporary structure where the Ark of the Covenant was held until they created the temple. The temple was going to be created with Solomon. At David's point, it was still in a tent, so they call that the sanctuary. It's where God met with his people. But here's what you need to notice. He's not in the sanctuary, is he? He is in the wilderness. You see, verse 2, it starts with the word so. So I will, in other words, I'm in the wilderness, so I'm going to look at you in the sanctuary. But he's not in the sanctuary. When he's discouraged, he thinks back to it. Right? His mind goes back to it. He meditates on it. Verse 6. Remember you, I remember you upon my bed, and I meditate you on you in the watches of the night. He is meditating, okay? Meditation, I almost hesitate to use that word because I don't want you to think of somebody sitting around with their legs crossed with their thumbs out like this, humming some, B-flat tune. All right, meditation is not doctrinal study or seminary. Listen, meditation is taking the truth of God that you know and meditating on it until you absorb it, until you feel it, until it makes your soul catch fire. It's kind of like I've told you that I tell myself in the morning. Every morning when I get up, it's training wheels for me. One day maybe I won't have to tell myself this, but now I do. I tell myself, I am a child of God, and there is nothing that I can do today that would make me any closer to God than what he's done for me in Christ. There's nothing I can do to make him love me more, nothing I can do to make him love me less. And I tell myself that with the assurance of that love, I am completely satisfied. Now, I know those things. I repeat those things. I can tell you in my sleep those things. But in the morning, I want to feel them. And so a part of my time with God is meditating until my soul catches fire. John Owen, Puritan, said that setting your affection on things above, as Colossians commands us, means that our heart naturally clings to other things. And so you have to take them off of those things and you have to set them on the gospel and the things of Jesus. Meditation is clinging to God, which, by the way, is why we memorize and saturate ourselves with Scripture. Because reading it doesn't do it for us. Singing it doesn't do it for us. We have to meditate on it and call it up in our memory until our soul is penetrated and saturated with the things of the gospel. And here's my dilemma as a pastor. I can't teach you that. I can teach you all kinds of doctrine. Now you stick around. I'll teach you everything that I know, which isn't much, but I'll teach all of it to you. But what I can't give you is private knowledge of God. And I don't mean some strange fact that nobody else knows. I'm not talking about speaking in a tongue. I'm simply saying that private knowledge of God that comes from meditation on him in the wilderness. It's why God allows us to go through hard times, by the way. Because we hunger and thirst. And when we're hungry and thirsty for something like water or something like romance, love, money, something, what we do is we take that thirst and we use that to point us and say, but what I'm really thirsty for is God. Yes, I'm hungry. Yes, I'm thirsty. Yes, my son and my friends have betrayed me, but you are what I need. By the way, really quick, let me just throw this in. This is why we fast, which many Christians don't do, right? I mean, the reason we fast is because we're saying, God, I want to make myself hungry so my hunger physically can drive me in my hunger for you and remind myself that more of you is what I need. All right? In conclusion, here's what I want to do. I want to ask you a question, and then I want to make a statement. All right? Here is my question for you. All right? I want you to listen to David one more time. My flesh faints for you. My soul thirsts for you, like someone in a dry and weary land where there is no water. My soul clings to you. Here's my question. How many people do you know who are actually like that? Are you like that? And my question for you is, why and how have we gotten so good at making so many good Christians and so few passionate seekers of God? How are we so good at church and professional Christianity and so bad at this? Psalm 42, David said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Right? We've turned that verse into like a, you know, a cute little verse that we put on a coffee cup. In fact, I bet some of you in here own that, a little, you know, coffee cup with a, you know, or a t-shirt. You know, as the deer, and it's got a little deer, you know, running on the back of the thing. And as the deer pants for the water, oh, isn't that cute? But do you hear passion in that? I mean, that's beyond reverence for God, which you ought to have. It's beyond buddiness with Jesus. Longing is almost a romantic word. Right? I don't use the word long with any of my friends. I saw a friend this past week that I haven't seen in years, just a close friend. But when I looked at him, I wasn't like, Scott, man, I have longed for you, man. Because that would have just totally weirded him out. It's something beyond just reverence or obedience. It is passion. Here's my statement. It's tragic because that's what the world most needs from us. It needs God. It needs passion for God. In Zechariah 8:23, there's a little verse buried in the midst of, you know, sometimes we read the minor prophets, it's kind of challenging, but in the midst of there's this little phrase buried. There's a prophecy that says, in the last days, 10 men will grab your garment and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you and you know God. More than anything else, my world needs me to know God. My children need me to passionately seek God. It's what you most need from me as your pastor. Robert Murray McShane, a famous pastor of a long time ago, said that the thing my people most need from me is not great sermons, but my personal holiness. I wish I could convince some of our seminary students and pastor friends of mine of this, because they bury themselves in business books and theology books, and those are great. But I'm telling you, the main part of my week is trying to be with God for you. And yes, sometimes I arrange my schedule and I'm not available for everybody all the time. And the reason is because when I stand up here, I want to come off the mountain with my face glowing like Moses's, because I've been with God. That's what you need from me. And it's what lost people need from us. I am haunted by the words of Charles Meisner, who is Albert Einstein's personal assistant. After Einstein died, he wrote something about Einstein that just shakes me to my core. He said, he was explaining why Einstein had very little interest in organized religion. And I quote, "The design of the universe is very magnificent and should not be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. Although he strikes me as basically a very religious man, Einstein must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He'd seen much more majesty than he had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that the churches he had run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe." If you want to minister to people well, you need to know the transcendence of God, because it gives you a value and a quality that cannot be replicated anywhere else. Throughout church history, men who have changed the world and women have felt this way. St. Augustine said in his Confessions, "God, you are sweeter than all pleasure to me. You outshine all light." Can you say that about God? You are sweeter than any other pleasure, sexual pleasure, food pleasure, anything that I dream about ever buying. You're sweeter to me than that. Charles Spurgeon, "I thank you that that which is a necessity of my life is also its greatest delight. So I do at this hour feed upon thee." Puritan John Owen, "Oh, to behold the glory of Christ. Herein would I live, herein would I die. Hereon would I dwell in thought and affections until all things were below, become as dead and deformed things, in no way calling out for my affections and embraces." I was amazed, by the way, in studying passage in Psalm 63, how many different church fathers pointed to Psalm 63 as our favorite psalm. Brother Lawrence, you may not have heard of him. He was a monk who became a cook. That's all he ever did, is he washed dishes and cooked. Wrote some incredible things. He said, quote, I love this, "I have had at times such delicious thoughts on the Lord that I am ashamed to mention them." Now that's taking it to a whole nother level, isn't it? Right? Delicious. Ashamed. I mean, you're like, what are you talking about, man? That's, where is that today? If you want to be a help to people, know God. If you want to be a good parent, know God. Spend time in meditation with him in the wilderness so that your soul has the radiation, the calmness, and the assurance that comes from living with the transcendence of God. Because this is what Raleigh Durham needs from us. In Acts 4:13, it says that they took note of the apostles. I love this. That they were ignorant and unlearned men. Right? I went to seminary so I could not be an ignorant and unlearned man. I got my PhD so I could be a fool for Jesus and not be thought of as ignorant. They took note of them. They were ignorant and unlearned. Their knowledge of philosophy was not impressive. But they took note that they had been with Jesus. What do you notice about me? Is it how smart I am? What do they notice about you? What I want them to notice is that I've been with Jesus. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I want you to bow your head if you would. How many of you be honest enough to say, by uplifted hand here in a second, that you're in a situation very much like David was in? Maybe not as bad, but right now you're in a type of wilderness Would you just lift your hand? Just lift your hand and say, right now, this is where I am. Coal Mill Road, Briar Creek, either one, just say, this is where I am. If you can, with your hand uplifted, would you just say, God, what I need right now, more than I need resolution in this wilderness, I want you. God, in this wilderness, I want you. Earnestly, I seek you. I thirst for you. In a moment at both campuses, we're going to sing and express this to God. I love you, Lord. You are what I need. But right now, in your soul, just tell God that yourself. I wonder if this whole thing reminds some of you that you don't know God at all. Maybe this is your first time in here. Maybe you've been coming for a while, but you've been wondering what this is all about. What you need is Christ. Sin is the problem. Jesus is the answer. And Jesus wants to save you. I'm going to give you a chance here in a minute to actually respond and do that. But I'm going to pray. And then at both campuses, we're going to respond back to God by singing, Lord, I love you and I want you. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would reveal yourself to the heart and souls of people in this room. God, you gave up yourself for them. God, I pray that they would be able to trust and believe enough to give up themselves back to you. God, how foolish it seems to even hesitate on this from the other side of having experienced you. But God, for my friends that cannot yet believe, God, give them the power to in this moment. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.